of the study of this prophecy of Zechariah. I'm sure that in the ensuing weeks that we can be together, we should be able to complete the study of this great book of prophecy. But chapter 9 will be our study today. But I would like to cover with you from your lesson sheet on page 13 the introducing paragraph covering the last division. Many of you probably remember, and your lessons have been given to us relative to the dividing of this great prophecy. One of the great blessings of any book that you may study is when you can find a very sensible and scriptural division of that book. And we have such in the prophecy of Zechariah. One thing, and may I emphasize this, and our lesson today will prove it. God sometimes writes prophecy, but not in a continuous vein. And that we find even in the prophecy of Zechariah. We noted, first of all, in the divisions of the book, and I mentioned them briefly, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, there was a divine call by God to the people of Israel to repentance. And then began in chapter 1 and verse 7, what we followed, very interestingly, 8 particular visions that were given to Zechariah in one night. They were all prophetic. They were all in relation to Israel. And they pointed out to the consummation at the end of that section, to the coming again of the Lord Jesus at his second appearing, when he will be the King Messiah and the ruler of the world, and Israel will be a restored nation. And if I may remind you, at the end of chapter 6, we saw the Lord Jesus is to be crowned in a dual office, not only as king, but as priest. And he will rule over the earth as a king-priest. Then in chapters 7 and 8, we had a parenthetical division. And in that parenthesis, there were certain Jews that came to the prophet Zechariah, inquiring if they should seek and continue some self-imposed fast. Without question of doubt, when they were in Babylonian captivity, some of them were concerned about the situation and their departure from Jehovah, and imposed upon themselves certain fasts, trying to show Jehovah the reality of their repentance. But God, through the prophet, tells them they meant nothing, those fasts, to him, because their life, their walk, and their disobedience to his word was so contrary to his mind and will. So it brings a lesson to you and to me. Sometimes it's no use praying when you're not walking right, and then expect him to give the answer. But then, in comfort, chapter 8 of that particular parenthesis assured them, instead of fasting, someday there would be nothing but feasting. When the Lord Jesus comes back, the Messiah of Israel, and reigns over his people, they will be fully restored, the godly remnant, and it will be a time not of fasting, but of feasting. And may I give you the thought, as well as my own heart, fellow believer, this is the time to fast, for you're never going to have to do it in heaven. It'll be a time of feasting there. Now we come to the last division of the book, and you find on your lesson sheet, please, let me read it, the first few paragraphs that you have. And you're in this last division of the book. We have the future concerning the world powers of today. Can I pause there for just a moment? I don't know how many of us realize it as we should. I know I'm beginning to do it more than ever. The condition of the world. Can it go on like this forever? God forbid. Thank God, according to the word, it will not. But this section of Zechariah touches, particularly in the first part, world powers. And then it also touches upon Israel and their restoration, and at the consummation of the end of the book, the Lord Jesus is the King over all the earth. But let me read the paragraph. Introducing it, the prophecies of this last section are in two divisions. We'll find the first division, chapters 9 through 11. and then the second chapter 12 through 14. Now you will notice this, and may I emphasize it. Each of these divisions begin with the word burden. Each division is called a burden. Now you find that word used by the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah particularly, some of his messages were called the burden, as well as in other scriptures of the prophecies. But the meaning of that word burden, as you've got it explained there, the word means a prophecy of a threatening character. And the section before us recalls the coming colossal conflict between world powers and Israel at the end of the age with the grand climax, the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. Now I'm sure that all of us are very much concerned, and rightly should be, if we know the Lord, and if we know His Word, if we know His purposes regarding His people Israel. They're sure in a particular place and situation where God is getting ready to work for the consummation of His purposes in relation to the world and in relation to Israel. And may I say this? Not until Israel is right with Jehovah will the world ever be right with Jehovah. The nations can never be right with God until God has His earthly people right with Himself, as He will in that coming day. But note the last two sentences in our section. Both divisions, now note this, both divisions, the first as well as the second, they both treat of war between Israel and the nations, though in different ways. And I have a quotation from that Hebrew believer by the name of David Barron of the past century and the early part of this century. He briefly describes the two prophetic burdens as follows. Burden number one, from chapter 9 through 11, concerns the judgment through which Gentile world power over Israel is finally destroyed, and Israel is given or endowed with strength to overcome all their enemies. Can I repeat it? For you and I are sitting on the threshold of this, knowing that it lies before God's earthly people. And the nation, well, may I say very frankly, the moment is coming and the day is soon to appear without doubt when the words of the Lord Jesus will be literally fulfilled in perfection. Ye shall be hated, speaking of God's earthly people, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There may be, very partially, and it's getting weaker in my humble opinion, some interests of our own country concerning Israel's future. But I guarantee I don't see any other nation showing as much as we are, and we're showing less. But the day is going to be fulfilled when all the nations will be against Israel. It's in the book. And may I say, don't go buy your newspaper. Go buy your Bible regarding the future. And in that coming day, as the first burden reveals, the nations are going to be overpowered, and God is going to give strength to His people Israel. We'll see it as we go through the burden in detail in that coming day. Then the second burden, look in chapter 12 through 14, burden number 2, the judgment through which Israel is sifted and purged in the final conflict with the nations and transformed into the holy nation of Jehovah. May I put it this way? The greater part of burden number 1 relates to the overcoming of the nations by Israel. But may I suggest the last burden relates to the overcoming of Israel by God. Let me give you an illustration, one of the best I know in the book, if I may suggest to you. The life of Jacob is very similar to the history of the nation of Israel. Jacob was in the land of Canaan, where he belonged, for the first part of his life. Then he was in exile for the next section of his life. Then God brought him back again. But you remember when he brought him back, he met him at the brook and wrestled with him, and the angel of the Lord wrestled with him until he overcame him, put his thigh out of joint. There you got the picture of Israel in miniature, in the land, exiled out of the land because of their sins and disobedience. And then God bringing them back. But he brings them back overcome. And they recognize the Messiah whom they pierced, repenting and falling at his feet. The godly remnant in that coming day. Now, so the second burden deals chiefly with what God's going to do for Israel, as well as the nation, and to the nations as well. And then the reign of the Lord Jesus. Now in chapter 9, please let me read. I'd like to begin reading, if I may, from verse 1 through verse 8 to begin our study. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea. She shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard or a foreigner shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as the governor in Judah, and Ekron as the Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Look at your lesson sheet if you will, please. And may I again, I've got to repeat a principle that we must be guided by in the interpretation of this prophecy. We have made the statement that many times in studying the prophetic word of God, there can always, quite often, be found a dual application, a dual interpretation relating to the prophecy. One for the time in which it was written, another pointing to the far future. Can I say that again? It's worth repeating, because if you forget it, you'll forget it. But it makes a great deal of explanation clearer to recognize some of these prophecies that we study. They have an application to the present or the near future of that time when written, or to the far distant future. Now, you know very well, all I need to say to you Christians, you know from the Old Testament, you know what the greatest subject in the Old Testament is? The second coming of Christ. Not merely his first coming, the second coming. May I give you the thought, and it's absolutely true. You've got more as a subject matter, you've got more in the Word of God in the Old Testament about the second coming of Christ than you have any other subject. And particularly all the way through the prophecies, beginning with Isaiah and even in the book of Psalms, for that matter. So you can recognize there's many prophecies that point ultimately to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we well know. So when we look at the prophecy, we have to look at it in that twofold way: the application of that time or that particular future time nearby, and the far future. Now, what we would like to do, if you follow your lesson sheet, note with me, as we look at this section, beginning in chapter 9 and go through this chapter, look at the introduction explanation under the Gentile world conqueror. And then we shall find at the end of the chapter Israel's Prince of Peace. Now, what is before us in the words that we read describes a world conqueror of the past. Note the paragraph that we have written. The fourth part of this chapter refers to the victorious Alexander the Great, who encircled around the Holy Land without hurting it. And it ended in the overthrow of the Persian Empire, and the chapter emerges into solemn events of the distant future. Now, what we have read, and you please have noticed, I'm sure. Well, go right down. Follow your lesson outline. God's judgments on the land of Hadre. Notice, as you have in the beginning of verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Then you can recognize the prophet is writing of a threatening character against this particular section of the land outside of Palestine and around Palestine. Hadrach, as well as Damascus, which was nearby. And though, we'll have to confess this, this is the only place in your authorized version you have the name of the place called Hadrach. Now, Damascus is more familiar. And so it has been very difficult for commentators to understand where Hadrach might have been. But know the first sentence we have underneath these judgments, on the letter A. It has been confirmed by archaeological discoveries that there was a city called Hadrach in the region of Damascus, with Damascus the resting place. So the prophecy from this center spreads itself over the whole district which is described. And what you have here, please let me say, I'm sure that we all recognize from Daniel chapter 2 and the whole book of Daniel, chapter 2 and particularly chapter 2 and 7, that you have the Babylonian captivity that overtook the people of Israel and the reign of the Babylonian Empire under which they suffered. Then you had the succeeding ones, as you may remember, the Medes and the Persians that followed. And then, if you may remember, following the Medes and Persians, there was the Grecian kingdom which came. And it was Alexander the Great who came and conquered the then known world. And even on this particular occasion, he surrounded the land of Palestine and the cities surrounding it and destroyed their power. And that's what the chapter and the section particularly involves in its first application. And it was Hadrach, Damascus, and you have also the city, if you notice in verse 2. You've got Tyrus, which was on the coast, and Zidon, great cities. Tyrus, and you've got it in chapter 3, was a big city and a rich city. And yet in verse 4, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea. And she shall be devoured with fire, which took place by Alexander the Great accomplishing it. And then in verse 4, and in verse 5, Ashkelon on Palestine shall see it and fear, Gaza and Ekron, and so on, and the conquest of Alexander of that particular section of the land, so that as you have it in 6, the word bastard will be better translated as foreigner, will be dwelling in Ashdod. And I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines, and Alexander conquered the whole section. But now go to your lesson sheet for just a moment. I want you to note something. And on the letter C on your lesson outline, Jehovah's watchful eye. Jehovah's watchful eye. If you please note, what a joy to recognize in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, God was looking over his people. The eye, do you ever notice in Scripture, the eyes of the Lord never left, and they never do leave Jerusalem. I've got a Scripture. Please turn to Jeremiah 32. Go back to Jeremiah 32, and let's note these words, verse 19, which in principle and truth should certainly be remembered in relation to the prophecy. Chapter 32 and verse 19, where you have the prophet Jeremiah writing these words. And please look. This is a universal application, whether it be for Israel, whether it be for those nations around Israel of whom which we are reading, or even the nations of the world. Chapter 32 and verse 19. Go back, let me read verse 18 with it. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Can I pause for just a moment? Will you think with me for just a moment of the conditions of the world morally and of the families? And think of the moral condition of families today that is so terrible. God sees it. And as you have these words, he will recompense for it. I tell you one thing, I shudder to think what's going to happen to this world. And to the families that are so disobedient against the word of God, whether parents or children, in whatever relationship it might be. And I just want to say humbly and frankly, I'm getting sick of looking and listening to the news. Morally, we wonder how much worse it can be. But believe me, I know. Let's read on. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in word. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. Please let me say, Lord, the Lord God Almighty has got his eyes on what's going on. And he's not going to forget it. I remember reading an incident that happened when the destruction of San Francisco back in 1905, I believe, the great earthquake then. A salesman came to that city looking for customers that were on his clientele. But the rubbish and the rubble of the city was so great he didn't know which way to go. And he found a little lad who lived there so he could take him around where he wanted to go and find the places of his customers if he could. And the man was awestruck at the destruction. And the little chap, as he looked up at the fellow's face and saw consternation written over his face, the little chap looked up and said, Mister, tain't no use for anybody to think they can lick God, is it? It isn't. Please, Mister, bluntly, this world thinks they're licking God. They're not. Those that are out of Christ, the ungodly, and let me say humbly as well as shamefully, in humility, it's just too bad that wickedness is greater, more apparent than godliness today, even among Christians. But read on, please. Look. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. And please let me emphasize, God will keep that word. Everyone will be judged according to his ways. Oh, how one can ring. But in contrast, let me please say, here is God mercifully pleading with men and women to come to Christ and be saved. He's not judging the world yet, but he's coming. But he's so long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, calling men and women to be saved through the death of his dear Son as they put their trust in him, the repentance of their sins, and their faith in the Lord Jesus. But his eyes are upon all men, watching their doings. From the president down to you and me in our country. My. I remember reading of an incident. Some old black fellow was doing what customary some of them used to do, stealing chickens, you know. And he had his little boy along with him. And as he came to the chicken house to do the stealing, the old man looked everywhere to see if there's anybody in any direction to be seen at all. And the little fellow looked at me and said, Daddy, you forgot to look up. Yeah. Now God sees me, we can all say. But now let's go on with our lesson, please. Go quickly down your outline. You have two main cities involved in Syria, which we've touched upon and read. Hadrach and Hama. Two main cities of Phoenicia are involved. Those cities on the coast, Tyre and Sidon. And then Philistia in verses 5 and 6, four capital cities of the Philistines are mentioned, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, where a foreigner shall dwell in Ashdod. But will you please note, the destruction that Alexander the Great brought on that occasion, sacrifices and idolatry ceased, and the remnant belonged to God. Look at verse 7, please. Please let me read it. I will take away his blood out of his mouth, his abominations from, and abominations always mean idolatry. And the cities surrounding Israel, there were cities of idolatry. The worship of idolatry amongst the heathen was prominent, as we well know. And their sacrifices. And sometimes what? Well, you know, it's hard to believe that we're living in a day when, under the order of satanic cults, there's the sacrifices of little babies sometimes found. But those human sacrifices that they made that day, God said, I'm going to take them away. I'll take the blood out of their mouth and their idolatries from between their teeth. And he that remaineth, the ones that I shall spare, shall be for our God. He shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now let me mention the word Jebusite particularly. I don't know how many of you remember the city of Zion, Jerusalem, was once owned by the Jebusite. And if you know your history in your Old Testament, David commissioned Joab, the general of his army, to go against the city and conquer the Jebusites. It was a fierce battle. And those Jebusites, after David conquered the city, they became, as you got it right here, they became incorporated amongst the Israelites as a people. Jebusites. And served Israel. And some of them became blessed in Israel too. And so you have the destruction, but those that would be remaining will be added, as it were, to the divine testimony. Now look at verse 8. This is what I want to mention particularly in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, you have these words: God will ever protect his people. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth. No oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Now let me say, here you have one verse proving the principle that we suggested: an application for the past and another for the far distant future. When Alexander the Great, I think I may have, you look down on your lesson sheet, let me please read that paragraph on the letter H. The protector of Israel is God. Oh, may I emphasize that again. Here in verse 8, you've got a double application and interpretation of it. One for the past, when he delivered that nation from Alexander the Great's power. For Alexander came to conquer. And the strange thing, if you please note the lesson, we read it on. In that past day, God protected Israel from destruction when Alexander the Great came into the land in his conquest. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes concerning this fact in relation to that time of history, a most unusual incident. Let me repeat what the incident was. So, John, you have read it in the writings of Josephus, that Jewish historian. Alexander the Great came sweeping the world at that day and destroying every power under him. Twas his same intent. Oh, I'll tell you why he intended to do it. He asked and demanded that the Jews bow to his authority. And the Jews had made a treaty with Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians, to be obedient to his kingdom. And the high priest and the rulers of Jerusalem continued to be faithful to Darius. And that made Alexander the Great mad. And he threatened their destruction. And then the occasion was when he came toward the land of Palestine and toward the city of Jerusalem. The people feared, knowing he had destroyed everybody else around in the world. And the high priest particularly went to God together with the people and particularly the leaders of the nation in prayer for protection and counsel. I don't know how true, but the story tells that the high priest was given a vision in the night to see Alexander the Great coming toward the city of Jerusalem and toward the temple. And God telling him, go out to meet him on his way to the city and let all the priests be in their priestly garments together with the people going out to meet him to bow to his will. Well, when Alexander the Great came to oppose the city, that's exactly what the priest carried out. The high priest put on his garments of beauty and royalty that were his garments to wear in the presence of God. Why? They were ready to destroy all the folks. He said, I had a dream. Something like this would take place. And he said, God gave me that dream. And here it's happening. And he spared the city. And he spared the people of Israel. That's what you've got. And this what you, that's the meaning of what you got in this text verse. Look. I will encamp about mine house because of that army. Because of him that passeth by. Because of him that returneth. No oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now I have seen with mine eyes. Now may I propel this prophecy, not only from the days of Alexander, but even to the days that are ahead. Go down in your paragraph you have in under letter H. Note the last sentence beginning, then in that future day, when the nation of Israel will be surrounded by their enemies adjoining them, God himself will protect the godly remnant of his earthly people, following which never again shall they be invaded and surrounded by enemies. The exactor, that's the meaning of the word oppressor, shall not pass through anymore. My beloved, we know that literally the final fulfillment has not yet taken place. But here in the prophecy, you find it typified by that which took place long ago. And what a joy it will be in that final deliverance. Now let's go to your next page on your lesson sheet, please, number 14. And get the rest of our chapter. Let me read from verse 9 in our chapter as we come to this great section. Now what you have in verse 9 and going down to the end, you've got the one who's going to deliver them, Israel's great prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world mission. Let me read verse 9 through the rest. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen of the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even unto sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and make thee as the sword of a mighty man. The Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour, subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine. They shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of the crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Even corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Look at your lesson sheet, please. Note on page number 14, and particularly this first section. Verse 9 of which we have read tells us that Israel's Prince of Peace came to the world. And it records the first advent of the Messiah. Now I want you to notice something. Notice his credentials. The credentials of the king. Now you have an interpretation of this that was literally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as you may read, and you've got it on reference on your lesson sheet, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. But please note his credentials. Credentials. May I raise the question? Is there a man, a ruler on the earth or in the earth today that has these same credentials to bring in peace? Note the verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And note, first of all, he is just. The just one. He possesses salvation or deliverance. He is lowly, humble, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. My beloved is credentialed, just, possessing power to deliver, lowly. And then when he came into Jerusalem, and strange analogy, as you read in that chapter, when he came into Jerusalem, they all waved their palms and leaves, you know, and so on, and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then a few days later, were ready to crucify him. And one can recognize, he fulfilled the scripture, but they didn't know him. But let me remind you of something. It was just after it, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept. Oh, Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets, how often I would have gathered thee under my wings as a hen gathereth her chickens, her brood. But ye would not. He came. Well, you have to say what John wrote in John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there were his credentials. You know what they wanted? They wanted a conqueror coming in the power of on a white stallion, perhaps. Mighty to conquer and destroy their... He came, the just one, the holy one, yet power to deliver. And it'll be the same one that'll come again, just, having salvation. On this occasion, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Oh, I almost like to stop and worship. To realize this, the one who is the great deliverer, whether it's for a single soul to save them from hell, always the deliverer from all the powers of sin and Satan that are and the world, is the most lowly person that ever lived. The most lowly person that ever walked the earth. The Lord Jesus. And you think of his words in Matthew 11:28-29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Oh, beloved, thank God. I think one of the most beautiful aspects of our Lord's person when he was upon the earth was his gracious humility, the lowliness of his person and character, but completely just. And I'm glad he's just when he justifies a man and a woman who believeth in Jesus. I read something very interesting this past week on a little comment I had at home. A young lady was dying. She knew it. And her mother said, how do you feel, dear? Are you afraid to die? No, I'm not afraid. Well, she said, what are you depending on? She said, I'm depending on the justice of God. Oh, the mother said, no, you must be depending on the mercy of God, of you know, the justice of God. God will not twice demand payment at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He said, the Lord Jesus took care of my sins, and God says he's just when he justifies me when I believe on him. The glad thing to know, you're not only saved by mercy and grace, but justice too. Your sins! That blessed one bore them in his own body on the tree. And he's the just one that justifies, the one who does no more than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy to realize. You and I found salvation through that blessed lowly one. But then, note the next paragraph. He's the agent of peace, as we have noted in this chapter, in this verse. But note in the verse 10, please. I want you to note his method. How will he bring peace into the world? Look, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. May I say frankly from that expression, those words, he's going to bring peace. Well, if I may say, one of the last things you want to do to help yourself physically is to hear the doctor say, you better go through surgery. Well, in other words, the trouble's going to be come out. It's the drastic, the last action, perhaps, to save the person. The Lord Jesus got to do that with the world. Read the book of Revelation. You know the whole thing there. Together with many prophecies. He has cut off the nations. Oh, to realize what he's going to do. He will. He'll cut them off. Let me just read one scripture, please, I would like to refer to, if you don't mind. It's in Psalm chapter 46. And let me please read this prophetic psalm. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 10. The whole psalm is symbolic and describes the coming of the Lord when he will deliver his people Israel. Look with me to verse 8, 9 and 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. May I say frankly, from the prophetic aspect and interpretation of these words and the psalm covers them, we haven't time to go into the details. The Lord has got to make desolations over the earth. His judgments. Let me give you the thought. The cities of the nations are going to fall. All downtown Charlotte's coming down in a crash. And name any other city. Earthquakes, wars, whatever type of destruction God visits. But all of it is going to bring desolation to the nations. Oh, when you realize Daniel chapter 9, chapter 2 rather, and you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream at the end and the interpretation Daniel gave him, the stone that came from heaven, cut without hands, type of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth in judgment. Hits the image. The Gentile nations upon their feet. The image is smitten and crashes from top to bottom. And the wind takes and blows it away like chaff. Desolations? Please, can I say? I don't know whether they put me in jail, but it's in the book. Desolations are coming. But read on now. But note in verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. And you know very well that when he comes, he's going to destroy all the armaments of war. He'll do a lot better job than President Bush is trying to do, or any other peacemaker. And then in verse 10, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the heathen, all the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so you can recognize, going back to your lesson sheet, please, let me notice with you then his method of peace I will cut off as you have it. And then note the next thing is kingdom of peace as you have it in your 10th verse of your chapter in Zechariah. He shall speak peace to the nation. Can I give you an illustration? I don't know whether I've got it on my references. No, I haven't. Let me give you an illustration in Mark, chapter 5. Remember when the Lord Jesus walked upon the sea? When he was in the boat on the sea and the storm, you know, was threatening the disciples and they woke him up. Master, carest thou not that we perish? He stood up and what did he say? Be still. Peace, be still. And the sea was calm. Can I put it this way? In this perspective, what a joy to realize. One word from him, they'll shut up. As you have it in Psalm 46. Be still, shut up. Know that I'm God. Thank God he's coming again. I wish he were here. But to recognize, he'll speak peace. They'll obey his word. And thank God for it. And then you have his kingdom will be there. But in verse 11 through 17, as you look at verse 10, you've got the dominion of his kingdom from sea to sea and so on. And then you have the deliverance of Israel from verse 11 through 17. Delivered out of the pit. Oh, note those words. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. It almost sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? Put into the pit by his brothers. And so, Israel has certainly been down in a pit of trial and difficulty, but will be delivered. And then you've got in verse 11, the prisoners delivered. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. You know, on your lesson sheet, I want you to note it carefully, under number 1, after the letter E, prisoners delivered. And the expression double is sometimes employed both in regard to double blessing or double punishment. You can read those scripture references for yourself at your convenience. Double. In other words, when it comes to the blessing, you'll get twice as much as you deserve. And he said, even with the punishment, you'll get double too. One thing is certain, you have the deliverance though. And in verse 14 and 15, if you don't mind, please note, the Lord will be the deliverer, their defender. The Lord will be the deliverer and their defender. The Lord shall be seen, in verse 14, over them. The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink, make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. Look at your explanation on your lesson, please. Under number 3 there, God will also be their defender and deliverer. And note the sentence before we look at the references. Enemies are destroyed as sling stones, which was an instrument of war, as the bowl of the altar. Now, reference to the bowl of the altar. The bowl of the altar received the sacrificial blood of the sacrifice being made. So the blood of their enemies will be poured out. Have you ever noticed something? Can I give you the thought? When you read the book of the Revelation, which we've studied in the past, and the great division of the book, threefold, what John saw in chapter 1, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the moral and spiritual history of the church from the apostolic days to the end. And chapter 4 and on, you've got the future when the Lord, after the rapture, will visit the earth with his judgment. And may I remind you, those judgments, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, as well as vile judgments, they're poured out upon the earth. May I give you this suggestion? From the beginning of those judgments in chapter 6 of Revelation, going down to the end of chapter 19, and let me say it very reverently and sorrowfully but truthfully, on the earth will be nothing but blood, 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 blood. The judgments of God and the destruction of the enemies of God in that coming day. And as you got the climax at the end of chapter 19, when all the armies of the world are gathered around Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus comes from heaven with all of his angels and saints to deliver that. And all you have is a scene of carnage and blood. Blood. And may I put out this thought? It's a sorrowful one. So much shedding of blood today. What will it be when God begins his judgment? And the whole history of that judgment in the book of the Revelation, you can say from chapter 6 to the end of 19, chapter 19, it's blood, 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 blood. And let me just quote a verse. In chapter 9 and verse 21, yet they repented not of their murders, of their sorcery, of their fornication, nor of their thefts. They kept on sinning. Sounds like today, doesn't it? But oh, may I say, what a day's coming in judgment for the world. And blood, as the blood of the sacrifice is caught by the bowl at the altar of sacrifice. See, the blood of your enemies, you'll certainly shed. Now please note verse 16 and 17 as you've got the prosperity of salvation for Israel. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. My beloved, this salvation goes to your beloved. May I put it this way? I'm sure we all know it. There's only one that can save your soul and mine. That's the Lord Jesus. There's only one that can be the deliverer of his earthly people, Israel. The Lord Jesus. There's one dear Hebrew rabbi in the city of Venice, I believe it was, Vienna rather, made the statement to a Christian when asked, "Do you think you'll have your own land someday?" This was long before Palestine was given to the Jews by mandate. "Do you think you'll ever get it back again?" "Yes," he said, "I do. But we'll get it back as God gave it to us in the early days through Moses. He'll deliver us as he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt." Now, may I say lovingly and earnestly, the nation or the government of Israel is not looking for deliverance from God. But there's some godly Jews over there that are. Pious Jews. And the climax will come when they will acknowledge only God can deliver us. And here's the statement. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. And then note, he's going to lift them up. Can I quote a verse that's been fascinating to me lately? From Psalm 28 verse 9. David prayed in the close of that prayer, that psalm, "Save thy people, bless thine inheritance, feed them also, and lift them up forever." And I pray that for the saints today too. I'll be glad when we're all lifted up forever. But here you have it right here. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be as the stones of the crown. Beautiful gems lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Oh, the joy, a crown of beauty and a royal diadem. And note the closing confession. They'll say in that day, "How great is his goodness. How great is his beauty." My, when I see my Lord, I think I'll say that too. How great is his goodness. How great is his beauty. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he belongs to you and to me, my beloved believer. What a joy to have a Savior. You know, I hate to live another day without him. Thank God I don't have to. But the joy of knowing, they'll say in that day, "How great is his goodness, how great is his beauty, the goodness of God, how great, the beauty of their God, how great." And then the blessings, at the end of the verse, "Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Indicative of his blessings in that coming day. I wish he'd come. Shall we bow in prayer? Oh, blessed Father, it is such a blessing to read of his coming again. It is such a thrill to know what he will do and what he will be when he comes. Although we have been touching upon thy dear people, Israel, we think of the coming of him for his people, the saints of the church. And we say with John of old, "Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today. Even so come, Lord Jesus, taking thy bride away. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today." We say with deep earnestness the words of that prayer thou didst teach thy disciples. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven. May it be soon, Lord Jesus, as we commend ourselves and give thanks for the study. In thy precious and worthy name. Amen."